What does the coming year have in store for us? What do you think we have to look forward to? What is the world going to be like in 2017? What is going to happen in the world? Where will Syria be a year from now? Any better? Or perhaps even worse? What about Donald Trump? It's just 12 days now until he's inaugurated as president. Will government by Twitter become a reality? What difference will he make? And where will Brexit go? And the answer to all these questions is the same. We don't know. Even if we were in government, we wouldn't know the answers to these questions. No one does. Closer to home, what is in store for us and our families this year? That's a picture of your family, maybe. What's in store in the ordinary elements of our lives as we grow a year older, as our jobs and families change and develop? We can be sure of something. Some of us won't be here a year from now. What's in store for those facing major life issues right now, seeking leave to remain in the UK, or dealing with serious health concerns, or something like that? Thinking about university, thinking about a new career. We don't know that either. We never do. Sometimes we manage to give the impression that everything in our lives is organized and under control, but we know inside that's not really true. In fact, for many people, life more often feels like a scrapyard, a pile of disconnected fragments that might have fitted together nicely once, but now make no sense at all. Many people believe that life is really like that. Yes, they think while we're here on earth, we should do our best. We should try hard to make life a little better for ourselves and for other people, to help each other. But ultimately, life is a mess, and that's how it will stay. Perhaps even if you are a Christian, that is how you often feel. Life is out of control, and it's going nowhere. No meaning, no purpose, no plan. But what if there is a master plan? What if there really is a plan, and we could know what it is? We could know how it turns out. What if the world is going somewhere, and better still, we ourselves are part of the plan? Well, that is what this book of Ephesians is all about. This letter from the Apostle Paul that we'll be working our way through over the next 3 months. Ephesians tells the story of God's great master plan and how we fit in, and we're starting into it this morning. Paul writes this letter towards the end of his life. He writes it from prison, most likely, in fact, from house arrest in Rome. He mentions his imprisonment several times in the letter. And although we know the letter as Ephesians, the church in the city of Ephesus, it's very likely that this is a circular letter that was sent to a number of different churches in that region. That would explain why there are almost no personal references in the letter, even though Paul spent several years in Ephesus, and he knows its people well. So, Paul introduces himself, and he greets the people. That's the first two verses. And then he's into the master plan. And there is a master plan, and we are in it. As Scripture frequently assures us, Christians are written firmly into the purposes of God. Now, verses 3 to 14, which we are now diving into, are deep, and they're complex. In the original Greek, this passage is all one long, complicated sentence. Our translations break it up so that we can get our heads around it and understand it. But there are great depths here, and we will have to miss out a lot and focus on the bare essentials only. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous series on this book, preached in the 1950s, he took 26 sermons on this passage. I have one. It's a passage that can simply roll over us. We can easily hear it without connecting with it. But at the heart of this passage is God's great plan. And because of it, Paul opens up with a burst of praise. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Whatever this plan is, it's going to be good. And we work our way into the passage by asking three questions. Question one, what's the plan? That's the place to start. What is the plan? And the answer comes in verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the plan there at the end of verse 10. And yes, it takes some unpacking. The crucial Greek word here means to sum up or to bring together, as if you were adding up a list of numbers and finding the sum total. Apparently the Greek method of adding up numbers was to put the total at the top. So everything else was under the sum total. And that's the idea Paul has in mind. Everything in heaven and earth is to be arranged in its proper order with Christ at the top, Christ at the head, overall. Everything in this broken, disordered world, this world that was ruined by sin, is to be put back into its rightful place. This is God's magnificent master plan. People may believe the world will end in all kinds of other ways. We stopped worrying about nuclear war back in the 1980s, but it seems to be back on the agenda again. That's one way people think the world will end. The melting of the ice caps, the destruction of the environment, all of those are terrible things. But even if they happen, the Bible is telling us they will not be the end of the story. This is the end of the story. This is the master plan. All the broken fragments put back together in relation to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When does this happen? It happens when the times will have reached their fulfillment, says Paul. There's a lot in Ephesians about time. Time past, time present, and time future. And what God is doing in the world at each time. And this master plan is underway now. Since Jesus Christ came into the world and lived and died and rose again, the plan has been going into effect. All the time that Christ is being proclaimed throughout the world, the plan is moving forward. And in the future, the plan will be completed. Paul will come back to this at the end of chapter 1, that God is putting everything together under Christ's authority, starting now, finishing in the future. We'll be looking at that next week. In God's timing, in Christ, everything will be put to rights. In verse 9, Paul says this plan has been made known to us. It was a mystery, he says. And that's a word Paul is fond of, and he will use it again in chapter 3. What does it mean? It means that in times past, before Christ came, no one knew what this plan really was. Prophets caught glimpses. Some of them saw quite a bit. But no one had the full picture until now, when the mystery has been revealed in Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to everything. He is the great centerpiece of God's plan. Actually, it's the same now. People can only understand about God's plan in Christ when he reveals it to us, when he shows himself to us. If you're a Christian, you will know what I'm talking about. Once God takes hold of us and we understand the gospel and how we can be saved, it seems so obvious and so wonderful, we wonder why everyone in the world doesn't get it. But the truth is, we need God to reveal it to us. As Christians, we get it. As Christians, we know it because he has made it known. We praise God for it, as Paul does here. Now, the rest of this passage fills in some of the details of the plan. And the rest of Ephesians will fill it in much more. But let's pause at this point just to reflect on what this means, this first little bit. We have a God who's in control. And he knows what he's doing. This is the God we believe in. The God we can know. Far greater than we can think or imagine. Greater than presidents. Greater than prime ministers. Greater than industrial powers. Greater than anything on this earth. By an infinite distance is God. He is in control. He has a plan. He's bringing it about. Ruling the universe. Governing this world with infinite wisdom. Nothing can happen without his permission. Including all the things that trouble us. Every news story that breaks. Every exam or interview we have to take. Every doctor's letter we receive. God is in control. God has a plan. God is sovereign. He is moving all things in heaven and on earth to their right conclusion. Under Christ. That's the master plan. We worship him. Second question now. Where do we fit into the plan? What is our place within God's master plan? Look at verses 3-7 now. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Where do we fit in? Well, we have been chosen to be part of this plan. In chapter 2, Paul will explain how we are completely without hope until we have Christ. Dead in transgressions, he will call it. That's us without Christ. That is you if you're without Christ. Helpless, without hope, completely unable to find our way back to God. None of us can do it. We are cut off. We are alienated from him. That is the state of every man and woman on earth without Christ. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. We need God to intervene or we are lost. And that is exactly what these verses are telling us. Christians can say that God chose us in Jesus Christ before the world was made. Outside of time, in the depths of eternity, when there was nothing but God himself. Before we even existed, God chose us, he elected us to belong to him. God's choice was free, it was sovereign, and it was not dependent on anything good in us. It's not that he looked ahead and he saw that there was something a little bit good about me, and he liked the look of that, something a little bit deserving, a little bit promising, and so he decided to save me. The Bible never says that. God chose us even though we are utterly undeserving, fallen, rebellious sinners. And that is unbelievably wonderful. This is the doctrine that we call unconditional election. It's called unconditional because it's not conditional on anything good about me. It's God's free choice. Some people, including some Christians, don't like this doctrine. They say it's not fair that God would choose some people to be saved and not others. But if we are looking for what is fair in that sense, then we should all be in hell. We deserve hell. That it's what I deserve. That is what you deserve. If God in his wisdom chooses to save some people and spare us from what we deserve and take us to glory instead, that is fantastic mercy on his part. Others don't like this idea of election because it means we can't make any contribution to being saved. We can't even make the decision to turn to Christ without God enabling us to do it. We need him to choose us first. And we don't like that thought. We'd rather do our bits. We'd rather make a contribution. But that's just pride. We need to grasp first what it means that we are sinners, twisted and broken in our hearts, in our emotions, in our minds, and in our wills, so that we cannot even make the good choice to believe and trust in him without his help. Thank God that he chose to call us, because it's the only way we could ever come. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, puts it like this. It's quite a famous quote. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. And that says it well. What are we chosen for? Verse 4, we are chosen to be holy and blameless, which means that we can enjoy a relationship with God who is holy and perfect himself. What kind of relationship? Verse 5, we are predestined, that means chosen in advance, for adoption as sons, brought into the family of God and enjoying the full privileges that brings. Now, there are people here, there are people in this church who've been adopted into a human family. And there are others who are in the process of adopting a child now. And you understand that when someone is adopted, they become fully part of the family. They may have come from a desperate background. They may have come from anywhere with no prospects and no hopes. But now they're adopted. They carry the family name. They share the family home and the family's property and the family's identity. And they have a relationship with parents who love them and would give anything for their goods. And that is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Brought us out of the darkness and into the light and warmth of his family. By God's own free choice. Of course, it doesn't stop with us being chosen. Our election is activated by a death. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. God chose us in eternity, but he saved us in history. When the Father's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross on a spring morning in the days of the Roman Empire, condemned by human courts, by human rulers, and there he died a death. And his blood, actual human blood, was poured out in sacrifice. A real event in real time. And in that moment, as Jesus died, every one of his people was rescued from the wrath of God. Every Christian who has ever lived, every one of us who is a Christian today, everyone who will become a Christian in the future, was saved in that moment. The cross of Jesus Christ is not God's plan B. It's not a plan that God threw together in a hurry when he realized that sin had entered the world and he sort of panicked and wondered what he was going to do and he thought, oh yeah, the cross, that's what we'll do. The cross was always plan A. The cross of Jesus Christ is the heart of the master plan. And it's how we fit in. He saves us. And then he begins to put the broken pieces of our lives back together. Forgiven, healed, restored. And we get to share in the task of offering this good news to people who do not yet believe. We don't know who the elect are. Only God knows that. So we offer the gospel message to everyone, including you. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, this is for you today. What does all this mean for us? Well, the doctrine of election should never make us arrogant. Ha, I've been chosen. Not at all. Election makes us humble. because we understand that we have contributed nothing whatsoever, nothing at all to our salvation. More than that, our election should make us feel safe. Our salvation doesn't depend on our feelings. What would it be like if our salvation depended on our feelings? Oh, today I feel good. I'm kind of 95% sure I'm saved today. But yesterday I didn't have a good day, so it was more kind of 50-50. I thought I might have lost it. No. We're chosen in eternity to be saved. It's God's decision, it's not our feelings. He chose you. If you're a Christian, he chose you knowing full well how much you would screw up your life, how much you would fail. God has elected, God has called, God has saved us at the cross. You will not drop out of his grasp. If we are Christians at all, we are forever and eternally safe. As the hymn says, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. We are every bit as secure now as the saints who have gone before us are secure. Those who've gone to glory in the past year, like Ted Warren or my dad, they're in heaven now. And we are not as perfectly happy as they are right now, but we are just as secure. If you have believed in Christ, then because of him you are safe. Be sure of that. You're in his hands. Third question, what's the plan for? Pause for a moment here. Who do you think this is all for? Is this great plan for us, first and foremost, for our benefit? Think again. Look at these verses 6, 12, 14. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 12, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Three times in this passage, Paul says that what God is doing is for his own glory. What does for his glory mean? It means so that everyone will see how great and majestic and powerful and wise and loving God is. That's what God wants. First time, verse 6, it relates to God the Father and his choosing us by grace. The second time, verse 12, it relates to us being in Jesus Christ, God the Son. The third time, verse 14, it relates to God giving us his Holy Spirit to live in us as a guarantee of all his promises for the future. The work of all three persons of the Trinity is here. And at every stage, the purpose of their work is to bring glory to God's. The first reason God does what he does is for his own glory. Now, if you or I acted like this, it would be pure arrogance. Suppose I came up to one of you after the service and I wrote you out a check for £500, which I know you need, and I handed it over, and then I put an arm around you and I take a selfie with you holding the check. And then I post a picture of us on my Facebook and Twitter pages, with the caption, to the praise of my glory. To show you that Steve is great. Can you imagine it? What would that be like? We understand that for a mere human to show off their generosity like that is arrogant and wrong. But God is not us. And when he puts you together with Christ, and as it were, he posts the picture of the two of you, you and Jesus. And he posts that and he says, look at that, that's for my glory. That is good. That is right, because he is God. And it's right that everyone honors him and adores him and worships him. That is exactly what we were made for. The plan is for the glory of God. God is glorified in saving us. He is also glorified in judgments. Now, this is not how we think. Our view of the world is centered on us. It's centered on me. We think that even the way Almighty God behaves should be all about me. It's bonkers when you say it like that. God is concerned for us. Of course, he does love us. Of course he does. And Paul talks about it here. He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. And the cross is the ultimate proof of that. But even before that, God is concerned for his own glory. As God displays his love, he is glorified. As God displays his justice, he is glorified. As he shows off his wisdom, he is glorified. And love, justice, and wisdom, they all meet at the cross. If any of us this morning have seen God and Christ a little bit more clearly, he's glorified. And so we are for his glory too. That, Paul says in these verses, is our purpose and our destiny. Whether we're Jews, he's talking about Jews in verse 12, or Gentiles, we are created for God's glory and we are saved for God's glory and we live for God's glory. We've skated over the question of Jews and Gentiles this morning. Don't worry, there'll be much more about all that in chapters 2 and 3. Our salvation is tied up with God's glory, and that is the strongest guarantee we could possibly have that we are safe. Because if he loses his hold on us, he loses his glory. And he will never do that. What's the plan? God's plan is to bring everything in heaven and earth together under Christ. A new heavens and a new earth, perfectly restored and under his rule. That's where his plan is going. Where do we fit in? We Christians have been chosen to be saved, set free from sin, and made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are blessed, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in him. If we are in Christ, no one is as well off as we are. What's the plan? 4 is to bring glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are depths in this passage we haven't even begun to touch this morning, but this is a start. And here is what we can take away. God has 2017 safely in his hands. He has the future of the world safely in his hands. He knows what he's doing in Britain, in Iran, in Nigeria, and Pakistan, and Kenya, and Cameroon, and in every other place. The future is in his hands. And if you are a Christian, be sure of this. God has you safely in his hands. He will never let go of you. You are safe now and for all eternity. And whatever happens in this life, whatever happens, God will work in it for your goods. If you're not a Christian, then listen to this invitation to be part of the plan. If God is speaking to you, if you are hearing his voice this morning calling to you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, if this is all making sense to you at last, that means he's calling you to himself now. He's already provided everything you need to be saved from the power of sin and death and to have eternal life. Just respond to him. Give yourself to him.